Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, July 31st, we're studying Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. In today's text, Jesus teaches about God's reign as king by comparing it to a mustard seed and to leaven. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Ned Murby. Pastor Murby serves at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. Pastor Murby, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. It's good to be on with you, Pastor Apple.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we pick up the section in the middle of Matthew chapter 13.
Well, we're pretty close to the middle of the gospel as Matthew records it for us, and chapter 13 has parable after parable of Jesus teaching the crowds and his disciples. At the same time, I think both in enlightening them as to what is going on with the kingdom of God, or the reign of the heavens, and also preparing them to understand that there's more going on that they can see, which at the same time puzzles and confuses and hides from the people what is going on. And so we get this strange language of God hiding from his people and also revealing to his people what is going on, how the kingdom is at work. And I really think that this chapter, right, the way the Holy Spirit has inspired Matthew to record these parables serves as an internal interpretation of the rest of Matthew's gospel. And so we've seen crowds come to Jesus, and yet we've also seen the people who should get it not get it. So, you know, Jesus, just before Jesus starts telling these parables, we are told that Jesus' mother and brothers come and are looking for him. They want to speak with him. Mark tells us they thought he was out of his mind and they want to claim him and go take him home, right? This whole notion of Jesus, right, this isn't how we act. And yet it's how Jesus acts. And so I think there's this tension as you read through the gospel. What is Jesus doing? Why do some people understand it? Other people don't perceive it. What's taking place around them? It goes all the way back to the beginning, right? Magi come from the east saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? The scribes, who ought to be the first people to realize, oh, the scriptures are being fulfilled in our lifetime, this is wonderful, just say, oh, you know, they tell Herod the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, but none of them take the time to go down there and see who is this that has been born king of the Jews. And so these parables over and over again speak of the hiddenness of the rule of God in Christ here on earth, or the surprising way in which God's reign takes place here and now, and then also the surprising way in which it will be revealed on the last day, what really has been going on all of this time. And so these parables introduce us to the idea that what we see is not the fullness of what is happening. God is at work. There's more going on than what we could possibly know outside of God's revelation of what is going on. And so we get to consider a couple of those parables today, and hopefully we can reflect on them and reflect on what is going on in the church around us and kind of the church's place in the world, and be comforted by the Holy Spirit through these words that indeed, even when things aren't what we would expect or what we would like, that there is good being accomplished by God, and that is good, his goodness for us, and we can rejoice in that.
Good. Let's go ahead and just take a look at these parables right away. Again, we are in Matthew 13, verses 31 to 35, which is the section that we skipped yesterday when we looked at the parable of the weeds and its explanation. This is the part that's in the middle of that. So Jesus is speaking to the crowds here and his disciples with a couple of parables before St. Matthew gives us a little bit of explanation as to what's going on as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. So here's the text. He, Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." That's our text for today, Matthew 13, verses 31 to 35. We have two very brief parables today, Pastor Murphy, which seem to have very similar images and points, but we will take them separately and see how each one communicates. The first is, I think, usually called the parable of the mustard seed. I've asked several times now concerning the parables if you think the English title, the parable of the mustard seed, is a helpful title. Is there another one we might consider? Not sure how many other parts of this parable you can use for a title in this case, but I'm curious if you have any thoughts on the name of the parable itself.
On this one, I don't even know that I've thought about it before. The seed that becomes a tree, I don't know. I would stick with mustard seed probably. It's unique enough, right? I can think of other places. I mean, technically, I think Jesus' expression that if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you know, you can move mountains, pray and God will give you what you ask for. That technically could be considered a parable. Even the parable that we're considering today is much shorter than what we typically think of as a yeah. parable, but fits maybe a little more with that common understanding of a sometimes described as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? But an illustration, a metaphor for how God is at work. This is the only story like that with a mustard seed in it. So if you say mustard seed, the parable of the mustard seed, that is specific enough. People know what you're talking about. So I'm not going to complain about it.
That works. Yeah, like I said, it's sometimes that exercise is helpful to consider how the title shapes your view of the parable from the get-go, and maybe there's another title that could shape your view in a slightly different direction. Again, this is such a short one that there's not too many other titles to go with. However, you mentioned the mustard seed does show up in at least one other place in the New Testament. Talk to us a little bit about that primary image that we have at the beginning. That's how Jesus starts. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that gets planted. Talk to us about the mustard seed.
Yeah, so the mustard seed is, as Jesus will go on to say, a very small seed. Now, I think that maybe we don't really hear the nuance of Jesus' voice when we read him. And sometimes the people who want to find errors in the Bible will take issue of Jesus saying that the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds. I think in one of those commentaries, they claim that it's a lotus plant has the smallest seed, but Jesus isn't giving us a botany lesson. He's teaching us about the kingdom of God, not how to identify what kind of plant is going to grow out of the seed in your hand. So it's a small seed. I've actually grown mustard.
Oh, have you? Did you let it go to seed or did you just grow the greens?
I let it go to seed because I am not a good gardener of mustard. And I thought it was going to die, but the freeze only partly killed it off. And this was over 10 years ago. It started to come back in the spring and I thought, oh, this is great, right? Less work, but bugs got into it. Anyway.
Well, it was a very biblical effort on your part.
Yeah. So the mustard seed is small. It's smaller than a cucumber seed, a watermelon seed, an okra seed. I don't know what else I've grown from.
Well, okay, no, but I think just to the way you were talking right there is a good point to make to those who would try to criticize the Bible here. Like, Jesus has now told, this is the third parable that has talked about seeds. And so for him to say the smallest of seeds for the mustard seed, I mean, I've been picturing bigger seeds in the two parables prior to this one. And so I think this is just the way we speak. You know, it doesn't, just because he says it's the smallest of seeds, like you said, it doesn't mean he has to be speaking botanically. He can be speaking relatively to what he's been talking about, or just like, you know, your kids might look at the various seeds you're planting like, Dad, this is the smallest one we've ever planted, without making a comment on scientific categorization of such things.
Exactly. And I take it even a step further than that. I think Jesus is beginning to speak in kind of an exaggerated, hypothetical manner, both about the smallness of the seed and then also the largeness of the plant that is grown from it. The mustard that I grew I had tomato plants that would get taller than it. I had okra plants that would get quite a bit taller than it. But it was taller than the peas. Well, maybe not. There was certainly more to it than the peas that I grew. And there's more substance to it than a lot of those other garden plants. Now, you know, 20 feet from my garden, there was a pecan tree, and it in no way matched the size of the pecan tree, or pecan, depending on where you're from. But I think Jesus is taking something that anybody who is listening to him would have been able to identify. You take a small seed, and it grows into a large plant. Then I think, and I think in the Greek, it's a legitimate way of understanding Jesus' words, that a man took a mustard seed and sowed it in his field, it being the smallest of all seeds, right? This is, right, a man did this. Now imagine that seed was the smallest of all the seeds, right? So imagine it was even smaller than it is. And it grows not just into a bush or maybe a shrub, which wouldn't be a bad description of a typical mustard plant if you let it grow through the season. But imagine it grows into a tree, right? A tree so big that birds can come and nest in it. So Jesus is already telling us, I think, look, I'm giving you a picture that you can understand. But everything that you've ever experienced regarding this picture is still just the beginning of the reality that I'm trying to describe to you through this picture. So in many ways, right, we look at marriage as an image of Christ and his bride, the church. I have a wonderful wife. I've convinced her that she has a wonderful husband. You know, I think we have a pretty good relationship, but I know that I am not perfect, right? And right there is, we've all seen marriages. We've seen good marriages. Unfortunately, we've seen marriages full of strife as well. But even if you look at the best marriages you can think of that you've witnessed, where husband and wife love each other and support one another, and right, they're there for each other, they care about each other, they raise their kids well together, It's not a complete and whole picture of how Christ has loved his church and how the church receives life and protection and security in Christ. So just as our marriages are good examples, good pictures of Christ and the church, it's not the fullness of it. And so the picture of a mustard seed, I think Jesus is giving us a picture that especially the people in his day would be well familiar with. He's exaggerating what they would witness in their daily life, but in a way that they can comprehend, okay, he's talking about the greatest of all mustard plants, growing from the smallest of all mustard seeds. And the kingdom of heaven is like that. He's telling me that the kingdom of heaven starts insignificantly, small, right? Doesn't seem to be of much consequence, and yet it will be revealed to be something great, something that provides shelter and safety for the birds of the air that will come and dwell in its nests.
So unlike the other two parables we've heard so far in Matthew chapter 13, this one does not have an explicit explanation from Jesus. You know, with the parable of the sower, he told us that this soul is this one who hears the word of God. And with the parable of the weeds, he told us, you know, very clearly that the field is the world and the good seed is this and the enemy and so forth. We don't get that explanation for either of these parables. And I think, like, so far as you're explaining it, you know, we're looking at how the parable is told to start discerning some things. So what happens with this small seed? It gets planted and it grows into something much bigger, right? What other biblical evidence might we consider in thinking about this parable and the way to interpret it? Here's one that comes to my mind. In John 12, Jesus says that unless the seed is planted and it dies, it will not bear much fruit. But when it is planted and it dies, it does then grow and bear much fruit. Like that's one, like another place where Jesus teaches with similar language to make a related point, if not a similar one, that although what happens right now, you know, doesn't look that great, be patient, wait, and growth will come, fruit will be born, and in this parable, you know, there will be a home for lots of people. So that's maybe another text that I would bring into this parable to help us understand what's going on. Are there others that come to mind, Pastor Murphy?
Well, I think looking at the immediate context is not a bad idea, right? We don't want to force the kind of interpretive keys that Jesus gives us in his explanation of the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. We don't want to force those keys onto this text, but we wouldn't expect Jesus to just come and flip the illustration around without telling us. So sure. It's pretty obvious, right, that Christ, the Son of Man, is the one who's casting the seed in both of those parables, right? So I think it makes complete sense to look at the planting of this mustard seed as the work of God in Christ, right? Now, again, this is a general picture. It's not necessarily a complete allegory. So I don't think it's so much, you know, the man planting the seed has to be Jesus or has to be God the Father sending his Son, right? There's parallels there between Jesus preaching the seed of his word and the Father sending, right, his word, which becomes flesh, right? So there's layers of word and seed imagery being applied there. But then also, I don't think it's wrong to think of the disciples, right, who are hearing this, or the church even generations later, right, still being the ones planting the seed, planting the word. It's, right, the image of the agricultural image of planting and watering and waiting for growth comes up over and over again in the scriptures with various nuances. Isaiah 5 and the Lord describing the vineyard that he plants, is one of them. Then Jesus takes that imagery in Holy Week as he's speaking to the Jewish leaders in the temple in the parable of the tenants. Paul uses that imagery with the Corinthians when he describes his work among them as planting, Apollos' work as watering, right, but God giving the growth. I think we can see a harmony between all of these different uses of seed and planting and growing, and see consistently, right? It's God's work, right? Sometimes through the instrumental means of prophets and pastors and apostles and just Christians bearing witness, but the result is God's accomplishment then as well. So this is not, I don't think there's any kind of way to look at scripture and then come back to the parable of the mustard seed and say, oh, look, God is telling us to make his church big and mighty, right? That would be completely reading into the text. There's nothing in the context, kind of locally here in Matthew, or even broadly speaking, where that would be the reasonable understanding that one would come away with from this parable.
I think, one, I would say maybe nuance of the seed in this parable compared to the other two that we've talked about so far is that, like, for example, in the parable of the sower, it seems pretty plain that each time, the seed is scattered everywhere, and the seed that, grows, that's in an, I read it always as an individual hearer, that the individual hearer hears in one way and responds in this way, depending on what type of soil. Similar with the wheat and the tares, that you have these individual sons of the kingdom or sons of the evil one. In this parable, again, you have someone planting the seed, but the seed seems to be not the individual hearer or one particular person's response and growth because of the gospel, but rather the kingdom of God itself, that the reign of God is planted in a small or insignificant looking way, and yet God gives that growth, not the efforts of any man, but rather it is through the work of God that the growth comes about from this small seed, the kingdom that is planted.
Well, and in that way, I think this parable can help prevent a misunderstanding of the parable of the sower, because it's very easy, I think, to walk away from the parable of the sower and think, well, okay, some poor people, the devil comes along and takes the word of God away from them before it convinces them. Right. Then you have people who, well, they would be Christians, but they face persecution and they fall away. And others would be Christians, but the cares of this world draw them away. So I want to be the good seed. Therefore, I better hope that I can avoid persecution and I can avoid the devil and I can avoid the cares of this world, which puts an unrealistic, man-centered understanding of the parable of the sower, right? And that sort of understanding of the parable of the sower doesn't match with history because, look at the apostles. They face persecution, and yet I think their faith becomes stronger because of it. And certainly the way they face persecution can embolden us when we face persecution or suffering, whether that comes from man or just the fallenness of the world around us. And so, like you said, it's clear, and this is like the parable of in Mark, right? The seed that grows without the man knowing how, right? It just grows automatically. This is a small seed. The farmer's not there cheering it on with pom-poms every day, right? Or playing classical music for it so it grows taller because it likes Mozart. It's just what God has put into this seed. And I think you can think of, in a certain sense, the entire tree is present in that seed when the seed goes into the ground, right? In a sense, that's the reality of what the seed is to be revealed after a time of sunshine and water, you know, and the kingdom of heaven likewise will be revealed for what it is at the proper time. But when we receive it, right, when Christ comes to us in his word which seems so insignificant at times compared to all of the noise that we hear around us, yet the kingdom of God, which comes to us in such great humility, in weakness, in poverty, God will demonstrate the fullness and the glory and the wonder that is that kingdom in his own time and in his own way.
Absolutely. Let's go ahead and take our break right there. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor Ned Murphy this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, July 31st. We're studying Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 35 with Pastor Ned Murphy. He serves at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. Pastor Murphy, prior to the break, we were talking about the parable of the mustard seed, and we talked about that it is a small seed that grows large. This is the work of God in growing his kingdom. And Jesus then speaks about what happens to the mustard seed as it grows into a large garden plant, larger than the others, such that there's a result for birds now. That becomes a tree so that birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Talk about that last part of this parable.
Well, it's a part that has been interpreted in different ways. Sometimes the birds are taken as references to the Gentiles, but that certainly fits with what seems to be Matthew's interest from the very beginning of showing that the gospel and therefore the kingdom of heaven is for all nations. I can't say with certainty that's what was on Jesus' mind, so I don't want to say this is what it is. You know, the point Jesus is trying to make, but definitely, right, birds having a place of safety and refuge is an image that comes up many times in the Word of God. The first one that comes to my mind is the dove let out by Noah, right? At first comes back to him because she doesn't have a place where she can land, then she comes back with a little, I mean, olive branch. But if you've seen a dove, I mean, it's not what we would call a branch, right? This is a twig or just a leaf that's been plucked off, right? And then the dove leaves and doesn't come back because the idea is she's been able to find a home. She can perch somewhere now. There's safety that enough water has receded. The carrion eating raven, right, doesn't come back because it has flesh to feast on, I think is what we're told, what's revealed by that detail of scripture. But also you have right? Psalm 84, yeah. How the birds make a dwelling place at the temple of the Lord, right? And this idea that God's house is a place of safety and refuge, of care, that even the birds of the heaven delight to make their nests there. I always tell my confirmation kids, it's like if you've ever gone into like Walmart or Lowe's, any of these big stores with the high ceiling, every once in a while, a bird finds its way in, right? And you can see them flying around in the rafters. The temple, right? The birds would have had their way. I think it's both like exteriorly, right? Swallows making their nests up in little nooks and crannies. Well, I also don't know how you would have kept them out of the temple. And I find it a very endearing image and one that the psalmist uses to make us feel welcome and at home in God's presence. And I think that idea fits here. Even the word for dwelling that Jesus uses is related to that word for tabernacling. Right? It kind of echoes the Old Testament language of God meeting his people in the sacrifices and prayers and the incense being offered at the place where he has made his name to dwell. So all of that helps us to see this tree that has grown from this small, insignificant looking seed as a place where we too can receive care. If Jesus doesn't mean specifically, hey, this is for the Gentiles here, the Gentiles are certainly invited to see themselves in this image, in the Magi who come to worship Jesus, in the centurion who is praised for his faith, even though he is not an Israelite, and then certainly right in the Great Commission at the end of the gospel where Christ sends his church to make disciples of all nations. So whether I don't want to say it was Jesus' intent, and I'm 100% sure of that, but it certainly includes all those from every nation who will hear God's word, take it to heart, right, and find safety in the kingdom of heaven, right, as the work of God in Christ and not as their own accomplishment.
And the other Old Testament passage that comes to mind when it comes to trees and homes for and a home for birds is a parable that the Lord gives through the prophet Ezekiel. That, you know, the word of the Lord Jesus, it comes to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 17. And without getting into a study of Ezekiel, you have this parable that's told of two eagles and a vine that relates to the historical circumstances of Ezekiel's day and the various kings that are battling over control of the land of Judah and which king is in charge. I mean, again, without getting too deep into that, by the end of that chapter, Ezekiel 17, the Lord gives a messianic interpretation of what's going on and a promise that sounds an awful lot like what Jesus says here in Matthew 13. So I'll just read that briefly, Pastor Murby. Ezekiel 17, did you have this in your notes? I don't want to steal your thunder if you had.
No, go ahead and read it.
Okay, so this is Ezekiel 17, verses 22 to 24. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest, and all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken and I will do it. Now again, there's plenty of details there in that parable that apply in different ways and use slightly different images than what Jesus does. But this promise of a twig, you know, a branch becoming a large tree connects, I think, to other promises that are given in the Old Testament concerning the Christ And especially here that this twig that grows into the cedar becomes a home for birds of all sort, fits well into what you're talking about as well. That here the Lord is promising that, yes, this little seed has started small, but it is growing, and it will continue to grow and become a home for all kinds of people. I don't know if you have any more thoughts on Ezekiel 17.
No, I think that Jesus' hearers would have, you know, hearing the parable, it would have resonated with Ezekiel's prophecy. There's also the kind of counterexample in Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar is pictured as a tree in Daniel's vision, right? But then that tree is going to get cut down, and iron straps are going to be put on it, and right, that foretells Nebuchadnezzar's time of going crazy and thinking he's a cow, right? And just Daniel over and over again, you have pagan kings who are shown that the God of the Israelites is the true God, and they acknowledge as much, and then they forget it. Mm. And God disciplines them, and they're reminded, and they praise God, but there's no, right, this isn't the Assyrians or the Ninevites, right, repenting and God relenting of his destruction that he was going to bring upon them in the days of Jonah. The Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, others acknowledge the God of Israel, but they keep to their pagan ways. Right. Mm-hmm. And the idea then that Nebuchadnezzar is a tree that the nations can gather to, right? I mean, he's ruling a vast empire. And in a certain sense, he's caring for the people under his rule, not as a gentle shepherd, but he's providing law and order, right? He's providing for the means of food to be grown and distributed. It's a civilization, right? A good thing. But it's not going to last, right? Nobody who attaches themselves to Nebuchadnezzar is, on their last day, going to be able to say, yep, everything's is good for me for eternity, right? It's, well, it was a good run, but I'm dying, or the king's dying, right? It's going to end. And this idea, right, of what the Lord is doing with this sprig from a cedar, with the mustard seed, the idea is that this is going to last. This is going to stay. This is going to be great, and its greatness will be preserved because it is the work of the Lord.
Yep. Who alone is God, as Ezekiel says. Good. Okay, so there's the parable of mustard seed. We could say more, I think, but let's go ahead and move to the next one, which does seem similar, and yet maybe in some nuance. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. You mentioned earlier, Pastor Murphy, about being careful not to take what an image means in one parable and automatically just move it into the next. I think this is an even better example of that, because you know, in the Passover, leaven you got to get rid of. But here, leaven is the good thing in this parable.
Yes, I mean, this is the only example I can think of where leaven is used in Scripture in a positive way. Mm. Maybe there's something I'm not thinking of, but right, Jesus warns his disciples to be on the lookout for the leaven of the Pharisees, right, as something to avoid. Paul tells the Corinthians that they should get rid of the old leaven of malice, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. But here it's, again, this idea of something small that becomes something of, well, in this case, I might say, of great effect, right? Now, leaven in the time of the New Testament is not going to be an envelope of Fleischmann's that you get from the store, right?
Like sourdough, right? Something like that.
Yeah, it's like a pinch of sourdough that you work into your other dough, and then the yeast that has found its way into the sourdough migrates through the rest of the dough and multiplies, and the dough is raised. So, right, I appreciate that the ESV uses the word leaven, because sometimes I think it is translated yeast, and it's just not, it's not the best translation. It's a kind of anachronistic translation. But right, again, it's a pinch out of that sourdough starter that gets worked into 3 measures of flour. I think Jeffrey Gibbs says that this is about 10 gallons of flour. So this is there are 8 people in my family, and when we make bread, we make large batches, but we're talking 5 or 6 cups of flour, not gallons.
Right.
So, I'm sorry, I don't know if you can hear.
That's okay.
Okay, go on. So, all right, 10 gallons of flour makes a whole lot of bread. One commentary I read said about 100 loaves. I think it might even be more than that. It's more than any family need, right? When you're in a culture that bakes bread for the day, who are you feeding? This is a lot of bread. This is far more bread than what Jesus had to work with for the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000. Now, of course, there again, we have the miracle of Jesus taking what is a little and doing something great. I mean, in that sense, it's the same lesson pictured for us in those feeding miracles as what Jesus is teaching in his parables here. But a little pinch of leaven that turns 10 gallons of flour into just, it's got to be 20 or 30 gallons of bread. It's a great work done by something little, done by something. I mean, we at least have the ability to say how and why. In Jesus' day, everybody knew that when you leave dough sitting out, right? You put water and flour together and you let it sit there for a few days, it starts to get bubbly. But they wouldn't have known what you were talking about when you said, oh, there are microorganisms in there releasing carbon dioxide as they feed on the proteins and sugars in the flour. As modern 21st century people, I think we should encourage our young people to study science, especially if they have an inclination for it. But we need to encourage them to have wonder as they study it. And as we learn more and more, right, the boundary of our wonder increases. And we need Christians who understand what is going on at that boundary of human knowledge, so that they can instill wonder in the rest of us. Because every question we answer about the world around us leads us to ask for more. And so in Jesus' day, there's a wonder about how we just let it get old and then it does something for us and the bread is tastier for it. We put an explanation on that and stop thinking about it, and I think we rob ourselves of joy when we do.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think you're right. And I would say this about the parable of the leaven, and I do want to get to the last two verses before we run out of time, that I think, you know, there's certainly a similar idea between these two parables. I think the word that stands out in the parable of the leaven that I think adds to what was there before is that word that she hid the leaven, that you can't, like, where'd the leaven go? I don't see it anymore. It's all mixed into this one lump of dough. But even though it's hidden, here's the confidence for the disciples. It is working. Namely, God is at work, right? And that's that it is going to, even though it is hidden, you know that God is working in this kingdom of his. And again, be patient. Let the Lord work. Let the Lord accomplish his will in his time. And watch, he will leaven this whole lump from that thing that is hidden in it. And I think the word hidden is where I would see a little bit of a, you know, an aspect that's brought out a little more clearly from where the first parable was. So I want to move us on, though, Pastor Murphy, to these last two verses where St. Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us that what is going on in this chapter is in fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet. He says this is Matthew 13:35, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Take us into these last two verses.
Yeah, so as Jesus is wrapping up the public teaching in parables, he'll go on to teach his disciples more. But as he's wrapping up his public teaching in parables, Matthew tells us that he's doing this in fulfillment of God's word in Psalm 78. And I think we want to be careful here. It's easy for us to hear the word fulfill and think God made a promise that he would do something and now he's doing it. And that's the fulfillment, right? Like I might make a promise to my kids and then fulfill it when I take them to the swimming pool or take them to go get ice cream or whatever the case might be. But I think if you have that kind of narrow understanding of fulfill as to live up to your obligation, you go back and you read Psalm 78 and you're like, how is Jesus fulfilling this? But I think instead, right, fulfill also has the nuance of just bringing, like doing everything that was done in the Old Testament, but doing it better, right? Or what God did in the Old Testament was a picture of what he would do, was a picture of who he is, right? But when the Son of God comes in our flesh, right, and reveals God to us in our flesh, there is a fulfillment of all of the previous revelations of himself that God has given us. So in Psalm 78, we hear, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. He goes on to speak about making God's work known to future generations, telling them to my children, and recounts how God had set apart the Israelites, brought them to the promised lands, rescued them from Egypt, and brings them ultimately to David. Right? So David is ruling over them. David is the one through whom God is caring for them. This is fulfilled not because there's any explicit promise in this text that, oh, and from David there will come a son, you know, a descendant through whom God will save the world, and he's going to speak in parables as well, but rather just, I think we can understand it as the psalmist, and this psalm is associated with Asaph. Asaph is telling us, I am going to remind God's people of what God had done and how God had worked in hiddenness, and his promises were left to be held on to by faith and not by sight for quite a while, right? 400 years of slavery, 40 years wandering in the wilderness, all that time between Joshua and David. Why does God work now? Why does he seem to be silent at other times? All of this is a mystery to us. When Jesus comes and he's teaching in parables, everything that God had been doing in the Old Testament, Jesus is now taking one step further. David himself then can be seen as a parable, right? His life being a foreshadowing of what will happen to his descendant, Jesus. And so Jesus fulfills this long psalm that recounts the deeds that God has accomplished to bring his people to where he has promised to bring them. It's almost as though Matthew is saying, hey, look, Jesus is starting all of that over again. Jesus is making promises. Jesus is telling us that great things are in store for his people. Right now it looks like nothing, right? Just like Jacob and his family leave Canaan with, they've got the deed to a piece of land, to a field where they have their family grave. They have nothing else in this land that God has promised to give to them, right? But Joseph can die telling his relatives, hey, hold on to my bones and take them and bury them in that land that God has promised, right? And his bones are brought out of Egypt with the Israelites centuries later. And then God preserves his people, rescues them time and time again, establishes David as their great king, and yet he's still not the fullness of what is to come. That will be Jesus. But even Jesus' life in the Gospels is not the fullness of God's rescue and redemption and its revelation, right? So Jesus comes, again, like that mustard seed with the fullness of the kingdom in him, but it doesn't look like the fullness of the kingdom in him. You and I, Pastor Apple, get to preach God's word to God's people. We get to share the gospel with people whom we meet, as all of God's people get to do. And that word doesn't look like much. But by Christ's testimony, we believe that that word is the seed of his kingdom that brings the fullness of his kingdom, even though it doesn't look like it now. And so, I mean, we come to church on Sunday morning and there are plenty of people who are like, yeah, there's better things to do with your time than sit and listen to a sermon or sing a bunch of hymns. But we understand that where God's word is, right, there God is active bringing about what he has promised. Right? He teaches us to hold on to this by faith. He creates that faith in us. He sustains it in us. And we will not see the fullness of what this means for us until Christ comes again in glory. We are raised either from the grave or our bodies are made new in the twinkling of an eye as Christ restores all things. And then we will see, right? And then we will behold him not by faith but by sight. Then we will understand that his kingdom, which we have been a part of all this time, right, that has been handed over to us in baptism, we'll see what it really means, what it looks like. It means resurrected bodies that don't get sick, that don't grow old and frail. It means life eternal, praising the God who, in love for us, sent his Son to suffer and die that we would not be eternally separated from him. In the meantime, there's illness, there's death, there's persecution, there's ridicule, there's scratching our heads saying, why isn't the kingdom of God working this way instead of that way? But it's in God's hands, not ours. We hold on to it, we confess it, we wait for it, we long for it. But just like that woman hides the yeast in the dough, or hides the leaven in the dough, we can say, God has put this treasure in us, right? Jars of clay though we are. We will hold on to it, trusting that God will accomplish from his word what he has promised, that it is good for us, and that we will rejoice in him, both now imperfectly, but also on the other side of the resurrection, perfectly.
Pastor Ned Murby serves at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Matthew 13, verses 31 to 35. Pastor Murby, thanks for being our guest today.
Always happy to be here.
I'm your host here on Trip Ryan, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read from Matthew 13 and onward in the Gospel. On Monday, we will take a look at a few more parables that Jesus tells here in this chapter. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.